Let's now turn for our first scripture reading to Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's now turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19, and we'll read questions 50 and 51. We'll save question and answer 52 for next week. Lord's Day 19, question 50. Why the next words, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Let's now turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, they grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to men, as we read in verse 8. And the greatest of gifts from whom every gift comes is, of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We already considered the gift of the Spirit in connection with Christ's ascension last week in Lord's Day 18. In connection with question and answer 49, we focused on the words that Christ sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above. And that's associated with the benefits of Christ's ascension. He gave his Spirit. And now in Lord's Day 19, in connection with Christ sitting at the right hand of God, the Catechism again speaks of this gift of gifts. In answer 51, in terms of the benefit of this glory of Christ. And that seems to embrace not only his being seated at the right hand of God, but it includes his ascension and even his resurrection. But in connection with this glory of Christ, we read first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, it is particularly with respect to the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of God, and that is language of Christ's session, or being seated at the right hand of God. It's in connection with that that we read of the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In verse 32 and 33, it says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And so the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the session of Christ are so many steps of his glorification. And they are all crucial to this next stage of Christ working for us and in us and through us. And that is by his Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of sanctification. He is the one who sanctifies us so that we might seek those things which are above. And he is also the Holy Spirit of service. Service in the communion of the saints. After speaking of Christ's ascension and the gifts that he gives to men, in Ephesians 4, Paul elaborates upon this first with respect to the offices that Christ gives through his Holy Spirit. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. There are those special offices mentioned of apostle and prophet and evangelist, and then the continuing office of pastor and teacher in the church. But again, these gifts are to the church. They concern the offices, but they are for the entire church, for the life and service of each member, in fact. They're given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, we read in verse 12. And then when we come to verse 15 and 16 of our text this morning. We see how this takes place in the church as a body, as the spiritual body of Christ, made up of many members, that is individual members of Christ, and thus members of his body. The ascended Christ equips his church for growth. That's our theme from verses 15 and 16 this evening. And Christ equips the church for growth by the contribution, the participation, the involvement, the activity of every member. Every member, that means every individual person, has an important role in the church, in the body of Christ. We read that in verse 16, where it speaks of the body, which is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and thus causes growth of the body. And what that means is that no one is dispensable in the Church of Christ. No one is unnecessary. There's no one who is not needed. Now, some of you know that I, along with other members of the congregation, like to ride a motorcycle. And one of the things that I enjoy about it, and I think it's characteristic of people that like to ride a motorcycle, is that you're totally involved in riding a motorcycle. You need to stay awake, and both hands and both feet are active. You need your left hand for the clutch. You need your right hand for the throttle and for the front brake. And you need your left foot in order to shift gears. And you need your right foot in order to operate the rear brake. They're all necessary. You need both feet. If you don't have both feet, you topple over when you stop on certain occasions. And so you're involved with both hands and both feet. They're all necessary. And that's what it's like in the church. All those members of Christ are necessary. Or we could give another illustration. I also like to play a guitar. And often I'm thankful. You know, not only when I am able to ride a motorcycle, but I'm thankful in playing a guitar that by God's gifts I still have both hands and 10 fingers. Because you can hardly play a guitar without both hands, each with 10 fingers on them. You might be able to do something if you're missing some fingers on your right hand, but missing fingers on the left hand makes it a challenge to play the different strings and to play different chords. The same thing, I'm sure, is true of a piano. One finger missing is a real handicap. It's a loss. Well, some of you children might say, well, I don't play a piano and I don't play a guitar. So let me ask this. Would you mind if I cut off one of your fingers? I'll just cut off a little one. Or maybe just the tip of a little one. And of course you say, no, of course not. Because you value every finger. Because they're members of your body. They're precious to you. And you use them in a lot of different ways. Well, that's the way the Lord Jesus feels about his spiritual body. The church. Every member is necessary. So don't cut off anyone, even in your mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's what Paul is saying, in effect, when he says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And of course, those examples apply to every member of our physical body, and they apply to the illustration that Paul is giving with respect to the members of Christ's spiritual body. And you see, the importance of every member of the body of Christ does not depend on whether they serve in an office or other public position of service in the church. It doesn't depend on whether they're a boy or a girl. It doesn't depend on whether they're young or old or a man or a woman or highly educated or not so highly educated. It doesn't depend upon any of those things whatsoever. It doesn't depend on whether you're Dutch or not. It doesn't depend on whether you've had a long history in the Reformed Church and really have a broad knowledge of the traditions and the reasons for everything we do or not, and you're relatively new. Those differences have nothing to do with the value and the place of every member in the body of Christ in his estimation and the importance for contribution. The weakest and the most needy are needed. In fact, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. The smallest and the most immature, as well as the weakest, are necessary. The church would become rather lopsided spiritually. The church would become deformed if it weren't for those weaker members, if it weren't for those immature members, if it weren't for needy members, to whom love and care is shown, and from whom grace is displayed, and contribution to the well-being of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. We need to look at our children that way, even the youngest among us. They need to be treasured for who they are. They need to be treasured for who they will become as well. We need to treasure our young people and our young adults. They need to be valued for their present place in the church, even as they face uncertainties and the characteristics of immaturity, perhaps, in some ways. We also notice the way they are maturing. And we value you. We value them also for what they are becoming. Every member has its own place of importance in the body of Christ, in the esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's also how they are to be valued among us. So don't cut off anyone, even in your thinking. And don't cut yourself off from the body of Christ. You know, there are times when a physical member of the body has to be cut off, right? There are situations where a finger or maybe a foot can become so infected that it has to be cut off, literally. And when a foot or a finger or a leg has to be cut off, it's not to punish the foot or the finger or the leg. It's to save the leg, or it's to save the arm, or it's to save the life. And that can be an illustration of the need sometimes for the church to cut off members. It's called excommunication. It's a most serious thing. But it's not to punish the person who is cut off. But one of the reasons is to save the body, to preserve the character of the body. But it's at this point that this illustration breaks down. It doesn't compare, because when you cut off a finger because it's so infected that it's going to destroy the arm, that finger is gone forever. And it's only to save the body. But in church discipline, even if someone must be cut off, it's with the prayer and the hope, not only that it will save the body, but that it will save that member. And by God's continued working, and by even the experience of being cut off, they will be healed. They'll be restored. Never cut yourself off from the body. That means never cut yourself out of an active presence and participation and life of a true and living congregation of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's not to say that if for any reason you leave this congregation and you move and go to another congregation, that you're cutting yourself out of the body. The body is bigger than just this church. That doesn't mean it's a small and light thing to leave a congregation for another. It's always a serious decision. But the issue is bigger than simply remaining in one congregation. It's a matter of remaining united to the spiritual body of Christ. And that's not just some invisible thing that doesn't have anything to do with what you do on Sunday and the people that you worship with and know and serve along with. It has to do with living fellowship among other members of Christ in a context of commitment and love and service. Christ grows the church by the contribution of every member. And he does so in the communion of love. Notice how our text concludes at the end of verse 16. Every part does its share. This causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In love. It's not just that the church is edified in love as one particular grace of the Spirit. It's also edified in long-suffering and patience and zeal for the truth and concern for the glory of God and everything that belongs to a healthy church. But all of these things are to be characterized by love. It's as if love is the atmosphere. It's the context in which every aspect of growth takes place. Just so critically important. It's like the environment of growth. And in that connection, the most important contribution that you make in your place in the body is not what you can do. Christ gives many gifts to the church, a great diversity of gifts to his members, and they're all for service through the work of the Holy Spirit. But you know that the fruit of the Spirit is far more important than particular gifts. In fact, without the fruit of the Spirit and without love, all these other gifts are worthless. Right? Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about some pretty profound and impressive gifts? He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. The scriptures exalt grace far above gifts. In fact, it's possible for the Holy Spirit to give certain gifts that are devoid of the saving grace of Christ, right? Judas exercised gifts through the power of the Spirit. There have been people who were excellent at teaching, preaching, and yet sometimes it becomes evident that they were without a personal saving knowledge of Christ, as it appears in their departure from the faith. And perhaps the discovery that there was a double life being lived all the while. The most important thing for edification is love. We read that verse last time from Colossians chapter 4 where Paul says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. As if it is love that holds all these other gifts and Christian activities together. Our text speaks of speaking the truth in love in verse 15. It makes abundantly clear that love must always accompany truth. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him. Someone said that truth without love, among other things, it's just not convincing. Truth without love is not persuasive. And love without truth loses its character. It's not even love. It's just feeling. It's just sentiment. So truth and love, they go together. The context of this exhortation shows how essential truth is, because there was the danger of false teaching. There was the danger of members being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, being unsettled as a result of deceitful teachers. And so there's a real need for truth, for doctrinal truth. And love cares about doctrine. And every member must care about what is true. And we must also seek to grow and be able to talk about what is true, but in such a way as not only to respect truth, but to respect the people to whom we speak and the relationships that we treasure. Truth and love go together. And that's especially true and important when there are differences and there are conflicts. And there are differences in conflicts in every family, in every church that have to be worked through. And speaking the truth in love is just an essential characteristic of trying to do that. In fact, it begins even before we speak. We need to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, slow to anger. And that being swift to hear really comes first. The ability to listen. We need to be quick to listen, and we need to work to understand what we hear. And not just assume that we get it right away without taking the time to clarify what somebody really means. Sometimes it's helpful to try to summarize what they told you to assure them that you got it right, or maybe to be corrected if you got it wrong. Being quick to listen and being intentional about trying to understand, and also to agree. You may disagree with someone. We do. But it's good to clarify precisely the points at which we disagree, because it also may be that there is a broad area where we really agree. And often it's good to identify that and to confirm it and to clarify those points where we don't agree. And don't so focus on them as to give the impression that you don't agree on anything. Very likely we agree on a whole lot more than what we disagree over. And it's good to affirm that, to clarify that. It's also very important to make charitable judgments. In other words, don't draw hasty conclusions about what somebody said. That might show a misunderstanding, or might show that we're putting what they said in the worst possible light, rather than give the best interpretation with goodwill. And as we talk together, we need to talk as beside one another, not above one another or down to one another. Now, all of these points could be elaborated. In fact, these are just a few pointers of many that I was reminded of recently as I read a book by Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker. He's got a chapter called Speaking the Truth in Love. And these are some of the things that he explains in a very helpful way. And he comes to a conclusion by saying, in your conversations, breathe grace. And basically what he means by that is that we seek to follow all these principles. It's so important to seek to be gracious in the way we speak, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And then he points out also that in order to do that, we need to breathe in grace. In other words, we need to receive from Christ in order to breathe out grace in our relationships with people. The point here is that this is one instance in which the Apostle Paul gets specific in terms of what this atmosphere of love involves. It involves speaking the truth in love. There are other references later on in the chapter that zero in on this same thing. But this is crucial for the growth of the church together. And as I've already indicated, this growth takes place from Christ's continuous supply. Notice verse 16, from whom, it says. And the reference there is the end of verse 15, who is Christ. From Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth. In other words, Christ himself is the source of this spiritual growth. It's all from him. He is the head of the church. And when we think of Christ being the head of the church, we properly think of Christ being the authority of the church. Christ is the one who governs the church. Christ is in charge of the church. That's involved in his headship. But our perception of this is it's too restricted, it's too limited, and it's too cold if we simply think of Christ ruling in heaven, giving direction, maybe sending help, but sending help from afar, from a lofty position above us. Now, that's all true. In fact, our catechism emphasizes that. Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one who, through whom the Father governs all things. He governs the whole world, and he governs the church. But his headship is not simply government. He is the spiritual head of the church, to which every member is joined in a union of life and love and spiritual nourishment. Remember the imagery of the body. The members are joined to the head. They're not simply under the direction and control of the head, but there's a vital, living union with each member to the head. And that's the illustration that's being carried through here. It's a similar illustration that Jesus gives in John 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. We bear fruit because of a vital, a living, spiritual union with Christ, to whom we are joined, whose life is in us by the power of the Spirit. Colossians 2 connects this specifically with his headship. There in the context of exhorting against false teaching again, that could lead to pride. He describes those who become puffed up in their mind. And then he says, and not holding fast to the head. From whom, there's the language of the source. From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. It comes from God through union with Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit, who is the living personal bond of that union, from whom these gifts are given to us. And we need to remember this also in the way we see other members. You need them. Paul makes that clear. And what that means is that you need Christ in them. That's right. In our scripture reading, Paul reminds us that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The grace of God is present at work in every living member of his church. And we need to remember that. You need the way Christ is working in them for you. You need the way Christ is working through them. We need to treasure each other because of this common life that we share. Because that common life that we share is Christ in us. That's why Paul says that when we sin against a weaker member, cause them to stumble, we sin against Christ. Because there's a direct connection. And let this also teach us continuously to receive from him. That means every one of us individually. needs to exercise faith in Christ by prayer and by listening to His Word and by using the sacraments, because these are the ways in which Christ works in us through His Spirit to sanctify us and to equip us, to build us up individually and together. Because by receiving individually and together, we contribute to the growth of the church, of Christ's body. And then finally, this growth is into conformity to Him. The goal also is there in verse 15, where it says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." Growth in the church, it's not measured by the size of a church. Growth in the church is not measured by the number of members or the number of programs or how big the budget is. Growth in the church is not measured by freedom from challenges or even conflicts in the church. Like marriages, often growth, also in the Church of Jesus Christ, comes through facing conflicts and coming out stronger, more humbled, and more sanctified. In fact, a case can be made that such conflicts are necessary in the church. Paul says something rather shocking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he speaks of divisions, and he says, "There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now, that's not encouraging heresies or factions, but it's a way of putting even troubles into a perspective of God's sovereignty. In God's sovereignty, He uses such things to purify and to sanctify the church. And that's an important perspective to remember also in facing differences and conflicts. And to remember the goal. The goal is Christ-like maturity. And it's a Christ-like maturity that's not simply individual, but it is corporate. In verse 13, it's not part of our text, but it's a text that describes this unity. The gifts of office for the equipping of the saints have this goal, where it says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's the goal. The church that is completely sanctified. And it's a goal that will not be reached until heaven. But it's a goal in which the church, God's people, in their corporate identity, are a perfect reflection of the fullness of the stature of Christ. It's one man. It's not just a bunch of individuals that are mature. It's a body that is mature. You don't want to see that in an individual. You don't want to see someone with a teenager's right leg and an infant's head and a strong man's right arm. That would be horrible. It would be deformity. The goal for the Church of Jesus Christ is a corporate maturity together. And this also means that in God's goal for the church, it's the glory of Christ that is the supreme concern. Because the church glorifies Christ by being conformed to Him. And so in our trials, in our service together, in our working together, our striving together, in working out differences together, we should never forget the first question. And that is, what glorifies God? How can Christ be glorified in His body? And how can we then interpret and apply that aim in our individual role, in our concern for our corporate role together as the body of Christ. To him, Paul concludes chapter 3, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.